The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. All right, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, please, tonight. We're going to continue in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. We looked last week, at the title, How to Minister the Gospel, and we saw Paul's method of ministry. I just want to remind you by way of review in 1 Thessalonians 2 that we looked at the contrasts that are evident in Paul's ministry and then also the constants, the things that Paul consistently did in his ministry. We saw, for example, that his ministry was not in vain, it was not useless, and that's a negative way of saying that, in fact, it was fruitful, that it was a ministry that resulted in much salvation and it resulted in the planting of a church. His ministry was bold to speak the gospel in the midst of great opposition. This is in verse number 2. He was not stopped, in other words, by persecution, even though that was the goal of the persecution, to cause him to stop speaking. He did not speak in error or uncleanness or use deceit. That is, his ministry was pure. It was not sullied by lusts, sexual sin, or other things, monetary and pure motives, things of that nature. He was not about pleasing men, trying to tickle ears, as it were, but rather he was entrusted with the gospel, verse number 4, and he was busy about trying to please the Lord in his proclamation. Verse number 5, he did not use any flattering speech. He did not have a cover-up for greed or for personal gain, but rather he was honest, he was truthful, he was transparent. That's all in verse 5. The negatives were there in verse 5. I just kind of flipped them and put them into positives to say what his ministry was. He did not seek glory from men in verse number 6. He really sincerely desired to please God and not, as I said, men. Verse 8, it says that we affectionately were longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. They cared deeply for these people that they met, and they probably didn't know them too long, but I think it's easy for us to understand how, if you have a missionary heart, you can care for people because you see them as lost souls who need Christ, and you can care deeply for them without having known them for a long time at all. They were willing to give their lives. This was not a perfunctory thing, not a ritual, not a self-centered kind of ministry. It certainly also, verse 9, was not lazy. He said, remember, brothers, our labor and toil, night and day, that they would not be a burden to anybody so that they could preach the gospel freely. So they did work very hard. And as I said last time, I think they probably worked days and preached nights, if you will, or whatever combination worked in their schedule. They were holy, they were righteous, they were blameless in verse number 10. And then in 11 and 12, he says that we were like a father, enjoining and exhorting and comforting and charging every one of you. By way of opposite of that, I just thought, you know, it seems like he's not weak. He's not wishy-washy. He is telling them straight up the truth. And just like a father has to, with his children sometimes, be very strict and very direct, if you will, tell them how to conduct themselves. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Somebody posted something today I noticed that said it's not real gospel preaching if there are no moral demands on the lives of those to whom you preach. There are moral demands in the gospel. There are obligations of people who believe they ought to live a certain way. And that's as a fruit of their salvation. And so, well, the Bible's full of imperatives for believers, isn't it? You become a believer, and then your conduct is supposed to be a certain way. Then there were consistent things in Paul's ministry. He faced persecution all the time. He also was very consistent in his presentation of the gospel message. And we looked at that last time as well. And then finally we closed with this idea of him laboring night and day so that he wouldn't be a burden, so that he'd be a good example of hard work, so that he'd be able to present the gospel in a manner consistent with what the gospel is. The gospel's free. You just have to believe, trust in Christ. And so he wanted to present the gospel in that way. He didn't want to charge money for it, so to speak, even in an indirect fashion. And he didn't want to abuse his authority in the gospel. Now, we left off last week with this question on my mind, although I don't know that I brought it to your attention. Why did Paul write this stuff about his own ministry? Why is he defending himself? It sounds like he is to some extent, right? You guys know how we were. We did this, we did this, we didn't do this. Why does he have to say this? And what's he defending himself against? Is it proper for him to defend himself like this? Or would it be proper for somebody today to do that? My short answer to that question is yes, it is proper for him to do this and for us too as well. And the exact timing and method of doing so, of defending yourself in your ministry if it becomes necessary, is a decision of wisdom. But it's clear that from Scripture that defending your own ministry or your own conduct is supported by Scripture, if it's correct, I mean, if it's not sinful. And one example or one text that I thought of right away about this is Acts 25:16. In that text, the Roman governor Festus said that it was a custom in their legal system for a man who was accused to be able to defend himself against those who accused him and to do so in a face-to-face courts kind of setting. And that was the accepted legal practice at the time, so that he could defend himself before receiving a sentence and punishment for a crime that was alleged of him. Yeah, so Paul's example is not only here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, rather, but also elsewhere recorded in the inspired text of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 12, all three chapters, well, not all three, but most of 10, 11, and most of 12, is the most extensive example where he defends his ministry, which you also see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You also see it in Galatians chapter 1, where he tells the believers in Galatia he did not receive the word from man, but from Jesus Christ himself. And he also in chapter 2 defends his ministry to some extent. And you see, I think a little bit also, maybe a touch of that in 1 Corinthians, or rather Acts chapter 15. So a good witness or a good help in this matter of defending your ministry against whatever you're defending it against, and we'll see what that is in a moment, is the witness of other people, the testimony of others to this fact. In other words, if you're not the only one testifying on your behalf, that's a good thing. Not that your testimony is invalid, it's part of the whole process, it can be. The witness of other people. If you look at verse number 2 in the text that we're looking at here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, in the middle of the verse, Paul says, "We were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know." As you know. And then if you look at verse number 5, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know." Or verse number 11, "As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." Well, it would be pretty hard for Paul to get away with lying, wouldn't it? If he's saying, look, you folks saw this. They could say, well, no, we didn't see it. I mean, or they could say, well, yeah, we did see that. It's pretty obvious. We saw that. Paul's a good example. He did everything here that he said that he was doing. So the believers could testify to all of what Paul says themselves, and certainly in those three cases. The best witness, though, of course, is God. And if you notice verse number 5, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." Well, they could observe that Paul was not using flattering words because they could see and hear, they could hear the words themselves. They couldn't necessarily know about his motivations, but God did know about his motivations. God knew that Paul didn't have a covetous heart or a greedy heart. He wasn't looking for money. He was a genuine minister of the gospel. But God is the best witness. Look at verse number 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So not only in out in public, but also behind closed doors, so to speak, Paul and the team conducted themselves in a holy manner, and God knows that about them. So he calls God as witness to, as it were, the witness stand to give a testimony of his conduct, his motivations, and so on. Of course, that's not going to hold a lot of weight with atheists or people who don't believe in God, right? They don't know God. They don't know His Word. They will not find His testimony to be useful. They'll find it to be dubious at best. But you know what? That's okay. Because all this is going to come out in the wash in the day of Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore, don't judge anything before the time. Because at that time, God is going to bring forth and bring to the light the secret motivations of people's hearts. And He will make the right kind of judgment because He's omniscient and He judges according to righteousness. And this is a good principle. In fact, I thought I should go back and preach on that in 1 Corinthians 4, verse number 5, because we may think that we know what we need to know in order to make a judgment about a situation, but the reality is we often don't. And we need to be cautious about making a judgment before the time. Paul even forbids that in that context. So we have to be cautious there. Now, the case of Paul is somewhat special. If we were, and I'm saying this now to say, okay, Paul's defending his ministry. What if it came to a point where, say, I or you had to defend the ministry of this church? Or your own ministry for Christ. Would you be able to do so in a way that Paul does? Would you be able to do so in a way where you could say, look, you know, you saw how holy I conducted myself. Well, sometimes we lose out on that score because we didn't conduct ourselves as holily, if I can say it that way, as we could have, as we should have. So this is a challenge for us to be able to say, okay, is our conduct worth defending or is it worthy of defending? But Paul is somewhat of a special case because as an apostle, defending himself and his own ministry was very closely akin to defending the message that he preached. Because if the ad hominem attacks against Paul could succeed, then they would undercut the entire message. Well, that's a common technique, isn't it? If you don't like the message, then attack the messenger. And a lot of people are so, mentally unaware that they say, oh, well, the messenger's been discredited, so therefore the message must be discredited. Well, that's not logical. That's not true at all. There can be bad practitioners of the Christian faith, bad messengers of the Christian faith, but that doesn't make the Christian faith false. But it's often good enough just to undercut the messenger, chop his legs out from under him, and then the whole thing goes down in flames, as it were. So Paul, defending himself, is closely tied with defending the gospel. If Paul's discredited, then also the message would be discredited in the eyes of many. And so although we're not apostles, we can't claim the same thing. We should conduct ourselves in a way that is blameless and that is upright and that fits the gospel we preach so that both the messenger and the message that he brings can be believed. Now, what was Paul? That's kind of why he was defending himself. He was defending himself. It was okay for him to do that. And he was doing so as a way to support his ministry of the gospel. But what was he defending himself against? What was he defending himself against? Well, I didn't put this in my notes, but I think immediately of Romans chapter 6, where he says something about being slanderously accused of a licentious gospel. That is, why don't we just do more sin so that more grace may come? And what does he respond to that? Me genoita, he says in Greek. May it never be. Or as some translations like the King James has, God forbid. Even though the word forbid is not there and the word God is not there, it does work. It's a dynamic translation that does function to get across the point. May God perish the thought or whatever, that could be the case. But in more in particular here, this is all before Paul wrote Romans. In Acts chapter 16, when he cast out the demon from that girl who prophesied, the rich owners of that girl brought him before the authorities and said, this guy is disturbing the peace, and he is, you know, guilty of unlawful conduct. That same in Corinth, actually, in Acts chapter 18, verse 13. In Acts chapter 17, he's accused of preaching of false gods or another king, Jesus, Acts 17:7. Perhaps the Jews also falsely accused him of blasphemy against God. In Acts chapter 13, verse 45, the Bible says they became envious when they saw almost the whole city gathered together to hear what Paul had to say. And so they spoke against Paul and raised up a mob in several of the cases to try to drive him out of the city or even kill him. You remember he was stoned and almost died in Acts chapter 14. He had to defend against those who opposed his work among the Gentiles, Jews. Paul, you can't go there. You can't minister to those people. Or in Acts chapter 21, complete mischaracterizations of his ministry. You know, look, they say Paul goes everywhere and he teaches the world against this place and against Moses, false accusations. And they said that he brought in Trophimus, you know, a Greek, into the temple and defiled the place. Well, that was all false. And that resulted in unjust imprisonment and false trials and court appearances that were not appropriate and all of those things. In Acts chapter 17, the Athenians thought he was nuts. They said, what will this babbler want to say? You know, this guy's talking nonsense. And isn't that what a lot of people say about Christianity today? It's just that much nonsense. So this is all on top of the opposition that he took that he received from those who directly opposed the gospel message. Some, like also in Acts chapter 17, the people he preached on through, you know, about the unknown God and all that, and then talk about God commanding all men everywhere to repent, and he's given a guarantee of this coming future judgment by a resurrection of the man Jesus. And, you know, they listened to him up to the word resurrection, and after that they mocked. Oh, that's foolishness. And they couldn't take that. Yeah, they'll see, right? Yeah, exactly. And then there were others like Acts 19. Remember the metal workers there, the silversmith, who said, you know, look, our whole business is going to go up in flames here because Paul is telling us that there are no other gods except the one true and living God, and we're not supposed to make an idol of that one. So, you know, they were all upset about that. We could also cast the self-defense of Paul in another light, and that is that he's distancing himself from false teachers. Itinerant charlatan teachers would go about, Jews or Gentiles. They would try to teach for gain. That would be the way they made their living. They would try to fulfill their lusts. They would make up deceitful things and just say them just to get an audience. So the negatives that Paul uses in the text that we've been reading kind of reflect that. He's saying, look, I am not the average bear going around teaching nonsense like these people. What he was doing was teaching the people about the facts of the Old Testament and reasoning with them from the Scriptures that this Jesus that I preach to you is the Messiah. Remember that from Acts chapter 17. He was teaching also then about the life and death of Christ. He was teaching about his resurrection. And these were all historical facts that had happened, well, by the time that he's, you know, working through the second missionary tour, you might be up to 18 to 20 years after the events occurred. He's telling them, folks, within the last generation, within the last 20 years, a man lived in Palestine who was like no other man ever before. And so in a sense, there was no arguing with these things. He's saying, we were eyewitnesses of this one. All the apostles were eyewitnesses. In fact, Paul was brought into that eyewitness group by seeing the living Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so there was, you either take it or leave it. But these are true things that Paul would say, I'm telling you. And so I'm not like one of these false teachers. I am telling you the truth. And you need to receive that truth and be saved. All right, I think I better stop here before I get going into my next section, which will be on the relationship of the Christian to the kingdom of God. Just a very brief statement about that, because you notice that in verse 12 it says that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And we'll just look at that for a moment, as well as some other things from this text next time. Until we meet then, let's pray as we close. Lord, we bow before You and we are again grateful to You for giving us Your Word. And this is a section that challenges us to live up to a standard like the Apostle Paul, that would be a defensible standard where we can say, like Paul, that, you know, you can see that we didn't live in a way that was sinful or with reproach. I pray You'd help us to live like that. Conduct ourselves in a defensible manner. And anything that's not defensible in the sight of man or of God, I pray that You'll help us to remove it from our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.